Well, first of all, I want to thank you all for permitting me to fill your pulpit this morning. It's a great joy to see so many people here, and particularly my young friends here. I get around to a lot of different churches. I don't see this many young people often when I go to worship, and so I love the sights and the sounds, which is a wonderful part of worship, to remember we're a whole body. And so it's a joy to be here. I also want to greet those who are live streaming, and just to remind you that the Spirit is not limited by location, and I'm sure He will bless you by His Spirit. But if you can, to come here and worship with this body here at Trinity, there is some special gift when two or three are gathered in Christ's name in one locality, I think. So as you're able, I encourage you to come and worship here in person as you're able. So with that, if you would please turn to 2 Corinthians. David has already read chapter 4, 1 to 18, and my goal in that was kind of giving a backdrop of Paul's ministry, to get a sense of what Paul's ministry is like. We see it all throughout this letter. It's an incredible letter, but we see it particularly in that the verses that David has already read. But I want to read our scripture text today, which is 2 Corinthians 2, 4, 14 to 17. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of the word of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. As I was reflecting on this passage this morning, I always try to think about what I'm going to be preaching about early on the day I preach. I thought if an unbeliever read the whole book of 2 Corinthians, he would come away with two things. He would say that the author, Paul, is a very deluded man. And he would also say that this document is really messed up, to use the world's terms. It's really messed up. And I can understand why they might say that, and we'll probably see it very clearly as we look at this text. But that's what I think the world would say. That would be their evaluation. But we don't look for the world's evaluation. We look to see what God's evaluation is. And I was thinking also as I went on, I think sometimes as Christians, we understand, we know that that's not true, what I just said. We know it theologically, we know it in our heads in some sense, but I think as we live our day-to-day lives, we seem surprised. We're surprised that there's opposition. And the Word of God is a light unto our path, and it tells us, don't be surprised. This is normal. This is the way it is. It's always been like this since the fall. And so what I'd like to do here in this small passage, which is a wonderful synopsis of a faithful Christian ministry, is to look at this passage in three points. The first is the power of ministry, the power of ministry. Second, the effects of ministry, the effects of ministry. And finally, the method of ministry, the method of ministry. So first, the power of ministry, we see this in verses 2, 14 to 15. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. This is an amazing statement. He says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. He says, a triumphal procession. Now, this is where the world, as they read this letter, would say, you are out of your mind. As Paul starts out in this letter, and he talks about despairing of life itself, in the world's eyes, he would seem like a big loser. He would seem to be one that's just not getting it. And the way the world works, he's out to lunch. As you go on, you read through the letter as he's defending his ministry. And he gets to chapter 11, and he goes through all these things that have happened to him, being the 40 lashes minus one, being stoned, all these suffering. It's like, who wants to follow that? What's this guy's a loser. And then in chapter 12, what does he do? He says, I boasted my weaknesses. Boasted in his weaknesses. If you were putting a resume out for a job, you wouldn't put down all your weaknesses. You put out all your strong points. And we understand that. I mean, you need to be honest and have integrity about yourself and to your employer about what your strengths and weaknesses are. But to boast in your weaknesses? We have a hard time ourselves as believers to come to grips with our weaknesses. We kind of don't want to look at them. And yet, this is the very thing that Paul is boasting in. And he says he always leads us in triumphal procession. John Calvin, talking about the oddness of what he's saying here, says this. He says, if you take the verb literally, it will mean who triumphs over us. But Paul means something different from the common meaning of this phrase in Latin. Prisoners are said to be led in triumph when to disgrace them, they are bound in chains and dragged before the chariot of the conqueror. But Paul means that he had a share in the triumph that God was celebrating because it was through his work that it was won. Just as the chief lieutenant shared the general's triumph by riding on horseback beside his chariot. Thus, since all ministers of the gospel fight under God's banner and win for him the victory and the honor of a triumph, he honors each of them with a share of his triumph according to his rank in the army and the efforts he has made. Thus, they hold a triumph, but it is not their own, but God's. He adds, in Christ, since it is in his person that God himself triumphs for on him, he has conferred all glory in his kingdom. You see, this is not triumphalism. This is not, we are going to take over the world powers and dominate. Because there would be no benefit in that. We would still have a major problem, and that would be the problem of our hearts. I have been Martin Lloyd-Jones has been a great model for me, and I've listened to many sermons, and I'll refer to him again in a minute, but one of the things he preached one time, he said, if all the wars went away, and this was during World War II, he said, there still would be that problem in the heart. There would be that enmity in the heart that outward things cannot take away. And so when Paul says he always leads us in triumphal procession, and you think about what he says in chapter 1, and you think about what he says in chapter 11 and 12, it's like, I need to think about this. But see, as he talks about this, he's not talking about Paul by himself. He's not talking about the church by themselves. He's talking about Paul united to Christ. He's talking about the church united to Christ, following their risen Lord who suffered on their behalf. It's a totally different paradigm than the world has. And so it's an amazing thing is he always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, in the world's eyes and world powers, you see all the glory and all the pomp and all the circumstance. But that's not what we saw in our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it was totally the opposite. We saw this servanthood of leadership, this of laying down his life for the benefit of his people, even to death on a cross, paying for our sins. That's so unlike the worldly leaders. And you look at this, you say, how does this get together? How do we understand this? But see, Paul is following in the Lord's footsteps. It's hard to think of somebody else who modeled the Lord Jesus Christ better. And so he was right to say to those who were behind him, follow me as I follow Christ. He so much follows in his Lord's footsteps in terms of suffering and things of that nature. But see, the church's power is ministerial. It's not outward. It's the means of grace that God has ordained for the incoming of souls into the kingdom and they're building, being built up in the word. That's what they're there for. When we come every Lord's Day, when we come on that day that God has set aside, he says, stop. All that has gone on this past week, I want you to stop because this is not the end. You have a glorious end that's coming, but this is not all. And so he stops us. And as you have a pastor who is able to bring you the Lord's Supper, he brings before your eyes once again what Christ has done on our behalf. for the sins that we've committed this past week. I've died for your sins. And he gives us the bread and the wine. This intimate way of indicating to us the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ and that we feed on him. This incredible, incredible gift from God. So plain, just bread and wine. Not Ruth Chris. Not some extravagant restaurant. But these very means are the means that he feeds his people. That Christ himself has instituted these things to nourish us. And by his Spirit he does. These are the things he gives us. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And what happens when this ministry goes forward, this triumphal procession, even in this church at Trinity? Meeting on the Lord's Day, preaching of the Word, Lord's Supper, singing of hymns or psalms. The very means that God has established to build up the church doesn't build up the world. It may bring them over. It may bring them into the church and start to feed them. But that's not what the world wants. It's a very unique feeding system God has given us. But it's the God who created the created order, who's so good in the created order, who made man so kindly and blessed him with so many things when he created him. It's the same God that has established these means of grace to feed us. And so when we look at the church from the world's eyes, it's like, what a pitiful blot. Small in number, small in influence in the world's eyes. And there are branches of the Christian church that buy into that and think, if we just do this, we get the right person in the White House, we get the right people in Congress. Now, it's not to say we're not wise stewards of the gifts that we have in this country, of voting and things like that, but it's the means of grace that brings people into the kingdom of God. Those who hate God are brought to him. The procession that Christ leads and that Paul follows is not this pomp and circumstance that the world would have. It's this incredible, incredible bringing captives those who were God's enemies and hated God and making them his own children. A transformation that only the Spirit of God can do through the gospel. That he subdues their heart. He gives them a new heart. He takes away the heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He takes away their blind eyes to the glory of Christ. And he gives them new eyes that he might see Christ himself and the glory of Christ. He gives them new ears that were stopped up before and had no clue what was going on in the Christian church. And makes the word sweet actually food for their souls. And so he always leads the church in triumphal procession as they take up his mission with his means. It's so important. It's so important. And Paul will argue how he's trying to stick to the means all throughout his letter. And we'll get to we'll see this more in the last point. But I think we need to remember we're not a worldly power. We are a spiritual power. We are a spiritual kingdom of every tribe and every nation through Christ. And we need to be careful, and we'll talk about this more in the next point. We need to be careful of trying to change the means so that we can get more people in or tickle the ears. It's such a temptation. It's such a temptation. And so Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. I used to play baseball when I was very young. I never batted 1,000. Christ Church always bats 1,000 as they go forward. In Christ, they always bat 1,000. God always accomplishes his will. No one can thwart his hand. No one can stay his hand at any time. But we need to know that as God's people. And we need to know that we can be honest about our weaknesses. As I've been associated with many different churches, I think people are afraid to look at their weaknesses. They're afraid to come to grips with their sins. And I think there's a confusion about what God is doing, what God has done for us on the cross, what he's doing now by the Holy Spirit, and what he'll do for us in glory. When somebody comes to Christ, they're clothed in Christ's impeccable righteousness. I love that word, impeccable. I think I've only learned in the last 5 years or understood it. You know, no spot or blemish. No evil deeds, no evil words, no evil thoughts. But then it comes to the place of no evil affections. No evil affections. Now, I've spoken to many different churches, and my wife is here in my presence. We just celebrated our 40th anniversary, and I rejoice. It's the grace of God. And I think by God's grace, I proactively love her more than I ever have. And it makes me sad. I think we only have so many more years left in this life. It's sad to me. But all of a sudden, I'll be driving down the street, and I have a lustful thought. It's like, wow. Where did that come from? What is that? Of another woman. And I think sometimes we're horrified. It's like, no, I didn't think that. That's not from me. Well, what is that? The Bible tells us it's the remaining corruption. It's not just the deeds. It's not just the words. It's not the thoughts. But God is sanctifying our affections by the means of grace. So we begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. I've been a Christian for, I think, 47 years. And the first 1 or 2 years of my life, I did incredibly stupid things as a Christian. Things that I'm ashamed of now. I thought it was funny. And I realized that was so foolish. But see, God changes us. He changes our affections through these very means. I'll give you an example. We looked at Psalm 37 today. I used to teach at Beltsville Academic Center out in Beltsville. Maybe you know the place. And I was in Bowie. I was driving out this way. And I happened to pull up next to a car. And the guy in the car mocked me. He mocked me. And I think all throughout my life, I've been known as a nice guy. You know, if somebody said, who was the nicest guy you knew from first grade to 12th grade? And I'm just saying this outward. I'm not saying anything about the heart. They would have said, me and this other guy. The other guy was a Mormon. And at this point, when this guy mocked me, usually that kind of rolls off my back. But I saw this incredible rage and anger that took me weeks to let go of. But it was Psalm 37, do not fret. Do not fret because of evildoers. And it was like the Spirit was like saying, Steve, don't fret. Don't be angry. You know, we think of fret sometimes of being anxious, but the other thing is like burning, that low-level burning that leads to murder and things of that nature. And it was like God quenched it. He quenched it with the word. I couldn't control it. I was so fearful. It's like, I've never seen this in my own heart before. It was my remaining corruption. And what was my hope? It was the word of God. And by the simple means of Psalm 37, the fire went out. It was a scary thing to see how angry I was and all the evil thoughts I had of this man and what I wanted to do to him. Now, I didn't follow those things. I knew they were wrong. But it was the word of God that subdued me and quieted my heart. Praise the Lord. It's just like David when he went to go kill Nabal. And Abigail comes to him, brings him to his senses. The word of God is so powerful. I'll say one more thing at this point, and I'll move on to the second point. But I think even in the church, we think little of the means of grace. I see this across the board of every denomination. And I say it myself. It's like, do I really think that one verse of Scripture is more than all the words of the world? That has that much power? And the answer is, it surely does. It's the word of God. It's not the word of man. And so we should take great comfort and expectation in the means of grace because God has ordained them and they're very powerful. So that's the power of ministry that we see here. And it'll be worth your time just to meditate on 2 Corinthians over the day to see, this is a pretty amazing letter. It's amazing what God did in the life of Paul. So first, the power of ministry. Second, the effects of ministry. And this is really where the title of this sermon came from. One Gospel, Two Aromas. This is in verse 215 to 16a. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Now, there's sometimes, again, I think as believers, we see the word on the page and the bluntness and the significance of what we're reading kind of goes over our heads. Paul is saying in this ministry of the gospel, this one gospel, on one side, it is the stench of death. That's how people see it. On the other side, it's the aroma of life. Now, my mother died when I was 6 years old, and I was the oldest of four. I had a five-month-old brother, and everybody else was in between. And this was in 1963, about a month before President Kennedy was assassinated. Up until that time, I didn't know what Arlington Cemetery was. But my father had been in the military, and my mom was buried there. So I've been going there since 1963. And my last trip there, there was a magnolia tree planted by my mom's grave. And I smelled a magnolia blossom. It was one of the most glorious things I'd ever smelled. I think the only thing it compares to it is a newborn baby. You know, there's something fresh and lively about it. But I thought, they must make perfume like this magnolia smell. It was a glorious smell. I could smell it all day. But 5 years ago, I was moving one of my daughters to Memphis. They live in the hood, as they say down there. And they're trying to minister down in Memphis. And on the way to Memphis, it was a hot day in July. It was almost 5 years to the day, today or so. And we're driving on this highway, and it's hot, and there's moisture, and this film splashes up on my van. And it was the worst thing I'd ever smelled. It was like rotting flesh. I think that's what it was. It was just the water from rotting flesh. And it made me gag, and I had to get off the interstate and find the next car wash. It was so bad. I mean, probably it was bad for me physically, even to breathe the fumes in. But what's amazing is Paul is saying this gospel to one, it's like rotting flesh and the offensiveness of that. To one, it's the most glorious thing they've ever heard. And the question is, how can this be? How can this be by one message? And this is what we need to take to heart, is that this is the work of the gospel. The gospel has a dividing nature. It brings judgment on the reprobate, and it brings salvation to the elect. Every time the gospel goes out, it has that dividing purpose. I heard one pastor say that when he's preaching, he can look out in the pews and he can see people kind of shoving the gospel down his throat, back down his throat. Now, it's important to realize that's what he's saying, and that he says that this is pleasant unto God, this dividing nature. But again, if we don't understand the nature of the fall and what God has done for us in Christ, it won't make any sense. The scripture is absolutely clear. It's just we need to understand what it's saying, what the parts are. In the fall, all men fell in Adam and became enemies of God in that cosmic treason. You know, we think of unbelievers or mankind as being broken, and they are. And that's an aspect of the fall. But it was an act of rebellion. God told Adam, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And he listened to a lie. He listened to the wrong voice. And here we are. And so the world by nature and us by nature before Christ, we have that rebellion towards God. We don't have any desire for God. It's not usually seen in that way. Often it's just seen in apathy. But see, we're like, it's like the rotting flesh or confusion until we come to Christ. And it's like, it's the most glorious thing we've ever seen and heard. That's why we have a hard time. It's like, don't you want to know Christ? I used to work in youth ministry my early years of my Christian life. And it's like, if I just get it right, I'm going to win them to Christ. And it's like, no, that's not what the Bible says. And it's said it all along. It's always been the story of the Bible. He comes to his own and they reject him. Somebody rejected him. That's what Paul's great anguish. I understand in Romans 9, 1 to 5, he has this anguish. He loves them, but it's like there's a madness to this. The one to whom he came and promised himself to reject him. If we think of this room as all of mankind, and then this aisle here is Israel, he gives all these promises and hopes to this one body of all people they should have known. But what is it? What happens in the end? So many reject them, even the religious authorities. But all these other people come to Christ. We come to understand this in the succinct words of the Westminster Confession in chapter 10 of effectual calling. All those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit. See, there's that the word, just the means of grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. Out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. That change of heart is like, of course I want to come now. Of course I want to come now. Section 2, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Section 4. Others not elected, although they may be called by the outward ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess. And to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. Right now, my wife has a current conversation going on with a neighbor of ours who's a Mormon. And she's a very sweet lady. And she, in some ways, I could say, outdoes me in kindness in our neighborhood and trying to bring community to our neighborhood. But she doesn't have the hope of the gospel. She can frame her life as well as she wants. And it's interesting, you know, how she and my wife have loggerheads on this. But see, that's exactly what the confession's saying. We don't reason ourselves into the kingdom. It's not our insight. It's God's free grace that changes our hearts. Now, some conversions are like Lydia. You know, Lydia's there. I think it's Acts 16. And it's like, God opened her heart to hear the things Paul said. And then you get this kind of spiritual sledgehammer in Acts 9 with Paul, who was so vehemently opposed to the church, who was delighting in the stoning of Stephen. The ultimate A-type personality. He would have been on Pharisee Today if there was such a magazine at the time. And he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, but God had other plans. Plans he didn't know about, but had already been formed for him long ago. And he comes and he transforms Paul, and we see this glorious leader. As we look at 2 Corinthians again, we see the things he would suffer for the sake of his Lord. And when he lists all these things in chapter 11, and then he says, I have this thorn in the flesh. It's like, Paul, wouldn't you kind of like these other things to stop? But there was something else, it seems, that was always there, that was always there, that was always there, that showed he was so dependent on the Lord. And he asked the Lord 3 times, take it away. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient. And he didn't rail against it. He didn't rail against God. But if you would just take this away, I could do so much more. You know, in the book of Revelation, when the 4th and 5th bowls of wrath are poured out, they gnash their teeth. They curse God and they would not repent. But see, that's not Paul's response. It's like, yes, Lord. Just like the son said, yes, Father, to his last breath, always wanting to please the Father. Here's Paul. Okay, yes, Lord. that the power of Christ might rest upon me. I believe Calvin commented on this. He said, even Paul, who I think is the most holy man, who was just a man, in my opinion, in the scriptures, even he needed this because pride is so powerful. Well, what a glorious response. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I will rejoice in my weaknesses. And I think that's not just there for him as a historical note for us to say, oh, Paul had this thorn in the flesh. But I think there's things that we have. It's like, oh, if only this thing would go away, I could do so much more. But see, it's in weakness that God is glorified. We already heard in the passage that David read, we have this treasure in jars of clay. But the surpassing greatness might not be to us, but to him. It's obvious, it's him. It's not about us. I think it's one of the most difficult things as we grow in Christ. It's like we're born into the world and we think, oh, the world's about me and how you relate to me. And it's like, I'm one of his creatures. Colossians says, all things were made through him and for him. I was always made for Christ. The whole created order was made for Christ. That's just his creator. And what does he do? The creator takes on human flesh and redeems those who were created in his image. It's a glorious, glorious thing. So as far as application on this point, I have one last point. We need to think about, we should not be surprised if people hate Christ. It is biblical. It is scriptural. We should not be surprised when people mock us because we're godly, because we're walking in the ways of holiness. That is our glory, to be conformed to the image of Christ. A glory that will never fade when all the glories of this world go away. That's our privilege. That's our calling. And so people will mock the way we live. Oh, you're stiff. You never have fun. That's not true for God's people. We have incredible joys, lasting treasures in Christ. And so we shouldn't be surprised. The other thing I see is that the church, in some veins of the church, they try to morph the gospel. It's like, no, 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 you may not touch the gospel. You cannot touch it. That'll move into our last point. You cannot adulterate it. There's only one gospel, and it's powerful enough to save the elect. And so we dare not change the gospel. But there'll be temptations, and we start to see this encroaching. It's like, no, 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 we've got to push it back. Got to push it back. Because we must be faithful to the gospel. And that raises another point about loved ones. And David alluded to this in his prayer. I have a relative I love very much. And I texted him this morning. I've told him in the past, I don't want you to perish. You know, sometimes you have to be point blank. You have to be point blank. I don't want you to perish. I said, God calls you. You've been bought with a price. It's a wonderful price. It's a glorious price. He calls you to holiness. And so we have loved ones or friends. What do? We pray. We pray while there's time. You know, sometimes I think we think we're equal to God. It's like, okay, Lord, what are we going to do today? And it's like, he is my brother, and he is my Lord, and he is my God. We're not on equal footing. There's a similarity, but there's a difference. And God doesn't ask us to have omniscience. I mentioned my mother being buried at Arlington. My father died in 1998. And I love my father. After my mom died, he was an incredible father. He never left us or forsook us. It was obvious he loved me. He probably came to all my athletic events when he shouldn't have. He may have had leeway from his company because they realized his situation. He came to almost all my games, all my track meets. But he said, I worship God in my own way. And he passed in 1998. And I don't know what happened. He could have called out to the Lord at the last moment. I don't know. But see, God doesn't call us to bear that burden. We recently had a young man who grew up in our church commit suicide, it seems like. And it's been very difficult. And you can understand it was difficult for the parents. But I would say, you know, gently but firmly, you're not called to bear a burden of trying to understand what's going on. It's his life has ended. We don't know the results yet. He professed Christ. We'll have to wait till glory. And that's so important. It's so important. We live in a day where we have so much media that always encourages us to have an opinion about everything that's not even our own business. You know, at the end of John's gospel, he says to Peter, you're going to die for me. And he sees John. He says, what about him? He says, what is that to you? You follow me. Basically, you might mind your own business. I'm your Lord. And in some ways, we might think that's offensive, but it was so freeing because it's like, Peter, I want you to live for me. John is not your Lord. I am your Lord. I love my wife, and the Lord is the Lord of my wife and myself, and she must be faithful to Christ above me. And what do we see in 2 Peter 1? It's amazing. Jesus told him at the end of John, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And in 2 Peter 1, we see him saying, I've made provisions for you so that after my death, you'll remember these things. What an incredible shepherd. You know, in this life, we hope to leave an inheritance financially for our kids, but he leaves an incredible inheritance for the church. Knowing for so many years, somebody said like 20 years maybe, no, he's going to die for Christ. But here he is in his letter, probably his last thoughts, I provided for you after I'm gone. What an incredible shepherd following again in his Savior's feet. So finally, the last point after the power of ministry, the effects of ministry, is the method of ministry. The method of ministry, and we see this towards the end of this passage. Verse 17, for we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now this situation, I'll say this briefly, this thing about the peddling or being a peddler, it seems like he's not talking about erroneous doctrine. That's another problem. But it was having the right means of grace for the wrong ends. That these people's goal was advancement outwardly in pride or financially. That was their ultimate way of doing ministry, the method they had. But that was so unlike Paul, who had one goal, the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the salvation of the elect. He says, I endure all things. He doesn't say for the world, for the sake of the elect. And he had that one strict focus, just like the Lord had that strict focus of loving his Father. The Apostle Paul was doing it for the right reason. He had the right means and he did it in the right way. And so these men are doing this, these ministries for glamour or you know, public adoration or something. And it's not unusual to see in the church ministers, you can see them, it's like they don't want to get up the chain, they want to get up to the higher levels of the denomination. It's like, what about the sheep? What about the sheep? You're going to give an account for these sheep as you're going up the ladder. Now, it's fine to go up the ladder if you're faithful at one level and they say, hey, we think you can do more. We would like you to be the boss. Okay, well, see if we can do that. That's okay. That's fine. It's understandable. But when people have it, they just want to get up the chain and they just neglect everything in their duties. I've seen this in my own public work life. I'm sure you see it in your own. It's not people who are concerned about doing a good job. It's like, I want to get up the chain. I want to make more money. It's like, what about the work? Don't you care about the quality of your work? And when we talk about the church, don't you care about the quality of taking care of these souls? What does Jesus say? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And so I know, as David said, you're looking for your next pastor, and you need to find somebody who loves Christ and who wants to serve Christ above really you all. You know, because he's only going to give an account to Christ for how he tends the sheep. And so be looking for that. It's so easy. I heard somebody say recently, I'm looking for somebody with the it factor. I'm like, you've already started off wrong. What does that mean? That sounds like a worldly term to me. But somebody who is really committed, you can smell it a mile away. And any person, you can see a love for Christ who wants to please the Lord. And You know, as David said earlier in his prayer, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's my marching orders as a husband. It's a high calling. I fail, but it's a wonderful calling. But the same thing is true. You look for somebody who's faithful and who delights to be faithful in the small things. And the Lord is kind. I'm sure he will provide it. But I've been to a lot of different churches who are looking for pastors, and to say, I'm looking for the it factor. I said, what is that? That sounds like a worldly thing. I understand it factor, but that's not what the church is about. And so we've seen in this passage the power of ministry, that as the church takes up the means of grace, it is triumphal. It's triumphal to God's ends, the things that please God. We see the effects that it's going to be a dividing instrument, even within families. And finally, we see the method, that there's a way to do it rightly and there's a way to do it wrong. And all of this is the ministry that Paul had and that the church has because of their blessed Savior, as we read of him in Isaiah 53. He was despised in the world. Who cared about him? Nothing attractive about him naturally. But then the Spirit comes and the scales come off our eyes and we see his glory and we love him and we would lose our lives for him, as Paul lays down his life, as many of the apostles laid down their life, as Christ laid down for his sheep. And so as you go forward, be encouraged. The goal is to be faithful. The Lord is kind. He will encourage you along the way. Sometimes it's small incremental things. And what's the best thing that can happen is that the Lordship of Christ is established in his people. Not outwardly, it's a good thing, but even inwardly. More and more by the power of the Spirit. If I can just do this prayer, David, and I'll let you take over. Okay, let's pray.